Well, if you have your Bibles, and I trust you do, do you have your Bibles?
Amen.
Amen. I saw one raise their Bible. That's a good thing. Turn to Matthew chapter 24, if you would. We're going to just take a few verses out of the 24th chapter. We're in the middle of the Olivet Discourse. The Olivet Discourse is a portion, it's the last major discussion that Jesus has with the people in the book of Matthew. He's had five of them in total. This is the last one. And he is talking about future things. But here is an important thing to remember when you're reading this portion of Scripture. He is speaking to Jewish people. He is speaking to the people that are sitting with him at that time, and the church is not mentioned anywhere in these two chapters. That's important. If you don't have an understanding of that, you could easily draw the wrong conclusion in some of these passages. Anyone see any signs like that? Yeah, you know, that is that's particularly heartbreaking for me. First of all, when I travel, I often look for family radio because their music is absolutely beautiful. I have to confess I've not really enjoyed their preaching, but I have really, not that I've really found it that bad in the past, but I really love their music. These people were individuals that were very, very committed to doing what they believed God was telling them to do, what the Word of God was teaching. They were very genuine, and many of them, I genuinely believe, are born-again believers. Not all of them, but many of them. But they were way off. This man, Harold Camping, who is an 89-year-old, did this in 1994, where he predicted the time. And now he's done it again, and I say publicly, shame on him for doing so, because it's in direct contradiction to the Word of God that he would pick a day and a time like he did. And it's heartbreaking to see what it did to some lives. In my own personal prayer time, I have been praying for them, praying for special grace for those that are believers that had caught up in this, that God would just help them as they go forward, and they would not become bitter and turn and do things that are make their lives even more difficult. Matthew chapter 24, 36, the verse right after the passage that we're going to talk about, actually we're going to talk about this tonight, it says, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." He's talking, Jesus is speaking here, and he is delivering this message that in his human aspect, he did not even know the date when he was coming back, humanly speaking. Now, he never lost his divinity, but he voluntarily was set aside the independent use of these attributes. He did not know when he was speaking to them. That was his statement from a human's perspective. And if he doesn't know, Luke chapter 24 even goes further in that same statement and says it with even more force, that listen, it's not for us to know. Now he brings to some parts about the second coming that we are to recognize. Now, what are we talking about? Here's what I'm saying. Let me just back up because everyone in here may not be at the same point. Jesus came down to earth some 2,000 years ago, and took upon himself the form of a human being, even to the extent that he came in and was in the womb of a woman and was birthed. Always God, but he took upon him, sacrificially, a human form like us. And he lives a sinless life for some 33 years and goes to the cross. He dies, substitutionally paying the price for our sins. He rises again. 3 days later, he lives and rises from the dead and then ministers to the disciples for a period of time and then ascends by the clouds back into heaven to be at the right hand of God the Father, and there's where he's been since, making intercession for us, by the way. Now, he said over and over and over again, it's recorded in Scripture in many places from the Old Testament and New Testament, he's coming back. He is coming back, and this time he's not coming back as a lamb, he's coming back as a lion, and it is going to be a judgment on those that rebel. It's the second coming that is supposed to be a tremendous motivator for us. Now, fortunately for you and I who know Jesus Christ personally, I mean really know him in a relationship way, I'm not talking about religion here, I'm talking about personally knowing Jesus, there is a day ahead without any notice, in the twinkling of an eye, we're going to be caught up from here and we're going to meet him in the clouds. The only thing that's going to happen a split second before that is those that have died knowing Jesus Christ as their personal Savior will be caught up before us. We'll all be reunited in the clouds, and then it says, so ever will be with the Lord. What a beautiful truth. We'll spend 7 years up there, by the way, and then we're coming back with him, and he's coming back in judgment. We're behind him. He does all the battles, and he is going to just totally take over all the wickedness, defeat it. And he's going to set up a 1,000-year reign. A 1,000-year reign where he is going, where we won't have any more human presidents or any more dictators. We're going to have God himself ruling on earth. Now, we'll come back in a special capacity, but we won't go into the kingdom as human beings in that sense. We will have been redeemed human beings that are coming back in our redeemed bodies, and we'll be serving with them. It's a beautiful truth. Now, having said that, I sit here with, I want you to know, some of you in here may not have the same level of commitment to the Word of God or whatever. I don't know. Some of you may not be believers is what I'm trying to say. But I am absolutely convinced. I am absolutely convinced there's a day ahead when he's going to come in the clouds and we're going to hear the trump of God and we're out of here. And we're ultimately, 7 years later, going to come back with him in victory. And that is a tremendous motivator. And I want to run through some verses. I wrote them down on your handout so that you have them. You can look at them again. But I want you to know what it says about you and I in regards to the second coming. In Romans chapter 8, verse 18, it says, "But I consider that the suffering of this present time not worthy to be compared with the glory." In other words, you may have been told about a horrible medical diagnosis. And it could be Brother Jerry heading towards surgery on the 3rd of June. You know, you just don't like it at all. And in light of some of the challenges he had in surgery, it's concerning, let's say the least. You may be in here and have, it's even potential you're here and your spouse has left you. And you're sitting here, what am I supposed to do now? Or a child has chosen very poorly and is living in sin and you're just heartbroken over it. No matter what it is that you're facing. He says, in this passage, Paul is teaching us a truth. All of your suffering is not to be compared at all with the great glory of knowing Jesus Christ. Amen? I mean, that's supposed to motivate us. Look at what goes on to say. Which shall be revealed in us. And then verse 21, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Not only that, but we, those of us that know Jesus Christ, also have that first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves, grown within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body, that day when the trump of God shouts, blows, and the archangels shout, and we are risen up into the clouds. That is supposed to motivate us. It's supposed to be an exciting anticipation for us. Amen. And if it, I'm telling you, he's commanding us to do these, you know, to have this type of a heart. And if we do, it'll change your life. Talk about addiction. You want to get victory over addiction? Get your mind off of your addiction. Get your mind on the coming of Jesus Christ. The fact that he is real and he has made us wonderful promises, it transforms people. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly awaiting for the revelation of Lord Jesus Christ. Eagerly awaiting for the adoption when we're going to receive our new bodies. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, behold, I tell you a mystery, Paul is speaking again. You shall not all sleep, in other words, a euphemism for death, but we shall all be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trump will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible and we shall be changed. For this corruptible will put on incorruption and this mortal must put on immortality. In the twinkling of an eye, this transformation is going to take place. And that is a blessed assurance, a hope, and it's something that you and I ought to be very mindful of and eagerly waiting for. 2 Timothy 4:8 says, "Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on the day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Now here's the question. Do you love the appearing of Jesus Christ?
Amen.
Here's the answer to that. If you are doing sin, if you have sin that's going on in your life and you're just enjoying it, you will not love the appearance of Jesus Christ. It has everything to do with purposing to be holy as he is holy. To love him with all of our heart, with all of our mind, with all of our soul, with all of our strength. And to love our neighbors as ourselves. And to the extent that we get involved in this. You understand what I'm talking about? I'm not talking about a partial commitment. I'm talking about a full commitment to this concept of being holy and loving God and loving others. We will be anxiously awaiting his appearance. Titus chapter 2. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly. So we're to deny the sinful things. I always say, mortify the deeds of the flesh. And then it goes on to say, and we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Manifest Christ's likeness. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. We, if we know Jesus Christ, are to be eagerly awaiting the coming of Jesus. We are to be anticipating that. We are to be looking for it. And here's the point. We are to be living disciplined lives, to be sober. I listened to some, either listened to or read some accounts, and I'm trying to remember. I think it was heard it on a talk radio program, because I was really, as I said, burdened, saddened by this family radio Harold Camping situation. Yeah, I remember hearing an interview on one of the ladies, and they said, "Well, how do you feel now that it obviously hasn't happened?" And she said, "I feel horrible. I don't really know what to do. I guess I'm waiting for Reverend Camperin to come on and tell us what to do now." And they asked her a couple of follow-up questions that says, "You know, what was it that was so attractive?" You know what she said? It was very insightful. She said, "I didn't have to deal with all of the other pressures in my life." Did you hear what I just said? Her response is, "I didn't have to deal with all the other pressures in my life." Another man gave away $140,000 of his savings. It appears to have been all of his savings to buy these bulletin boards that they did, display boards. And how did he feel about it now that it didn't work out? He said, "Well, I don't know. I was really burdened before because I didn't have enough money to make it through my retirement years." And the person asked him the follow-up question, "Well, what are you going to do now?" He says, "Well, now I have nothing. Before, I had $140,000. Now, that's heartbreaking. But do you understand the focus towards the coming of the Lord that they had? It was forgetting about the problems. And notice how different the emphasis is in this passage. We are to deny ungodliness. That's one of the things we're supposed to be doing in regards to living right now, redeeming our time right now, and live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, anticipating his coming, But we want to be working, doing our best to be the men and women that God called us to be until it happens. Don't close up camp. Don't sell all your goods and go sit on the side of the road. That is not what God's calling us to do. He's talking to us about be vibrant about life, engaged in life, but anticipating His coming. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 22, Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, Jesus Christ, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. There's a day in the future where we are going to be like Jesus. And we're going to see Him and know Him in a way that is as much as we yearn to know Him now, it's a whole nother dimension. What a thrill. What a privilege it is to know Jesus. But we have a responsibility to be eagerly awaiting and to be soberly living. The theme of Christ's second coming permeates the New Testament. I just showed you several examples. Those are not exhaustive lists. I probably went longer than I should have in light of the time. The Lord's return is very real. You ought to know it. For if His coming in a cloud should happen today and you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, woe are you. You're going to go into an experience on this world and this earth that is unknown to man in the past. And all of the horrific things that have happened in different countries and different situations, nothing parallels what it's going to be like during the tribulation. His return is real, and therefore, prepare yourself. Believers look back to the moment of saving faith in Christ. I do. You know, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, if you really know Him, I can't imagine you not reflecting on that time when you finally recognize who Jesus Christ is and your own sinfulness and how He took care of our sinfulness by simply believing in Him, who He is and what He has done for us, dying on the cross for our sins. It really is a major item. November 19, 1977. I remember vividly, my wife and I were in a hotel room, Howard Johnson's hotel room, outside of Chicago, just south of, just east of O'Hare Airport. At 11 o'clock at night, God opened both of our hearts to the truth, and we knelt by the bed and we called upon Him. Our life has never been the same. Believers look back on that wonderful time, and if you're a believer, you know exactly what I'm talking about. If you don't know what I'm talking about, listen very carefully, because it's a pretty good indicator that you may not know Jesus Christ in a saving, transforming way. Believers are to be looking forward also to His return. And I am fearful that many believers are so caught up in just living their life that they are never reflecting on the fact that He has promised to come back soon. And as a matter of fact, we do not know the time or the time when this is going to happen. But there are more things that are in place today that could have this happen at any moment than there's ever been in the history since Jesus Christ came the first time. It's astounding days in which we live. Matthew chapter 24 through 25 is Jesus talking about that second coming. It's speaking of this. It's all about His second coming. It's specifically written to Jewish people, and it does not take into consideration the church, so there is a jump in time. He doesn't talk about the church age. He doesn't even speak to the rapture. He speaks to what is going to happen with the Jewish people in this future day. Matthew chapter 24, this is after they'd been in the temple and had all of these arguments, that He has left the temple, he's walking along, He says the temple is going to be torn down, this magnificent building is going to be leveled. He tells them that, every stone, and it did, but 40 years some after that, when He said that. And then they said, okay, Jesus, they're sitting down on the Mount of Olives. He sat on the Mount of Olives And the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? Well, on the 36th verse of this same chapter, he says, no man knows. Only God the Father. And what will be the signs, and he tells them the signs in the chapter, of your coming and of the end of the age. So they were getting the point that he's leaving them, and they said, okay, tell us, what are we supposed to be looking for? He says, okay. In this, chapter 24, is this particular parable that we're going to look at this morning. And I'm going to wrap up the first part now. The parable, what is a parable? Parable is like a little story that delivers a message. It's this portion. In Matthew chapter 13, you're in chapter 24, if you go back 11 chapters, Jesus explained why he talked in parables to the disciples. And I just want to make sure we understand it. We look at it again. In Matthew chapter 13, 10 through 13, and the disciples came to him, why do you speak in these to them in parables? And he answered and said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. In other words, he tells these stories for those that do not really know him won't hear the message. But for those of us that really know him, we ought to be able to plug our hearts into it and understand it. Now we're to a parable. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. So he's going to tell a story about a fig tree, and they are to learn from it. By the way, we'll talk about that later, but that's a learner really coming into comprehension of what it is. When its branches has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near, at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. There are four truths that I want you to get from this that we're going to talk about later. I want you to note these four truths. The four truths I'm going to tell you right now, the simple analogy, it is not complicated. You don't have to make it into all sorts of things that it was never intended for. Number two, it's specific application. He was very specific in who it's for and how it's going to apply. And the shocking alteration that he declares in this that is staggering if you take note of the words. And then the steadfast authority of the Word of God. And what is he saying? You know what he's saying to us? Read it, believe it, because you can trust the Word of God. It lasts even beyond this earth. All the depths you go for a solid foundation for a building has no comparison to the stability of the Word of God. Because even the earth and heavens will pass away. Now they're going to look at these very few verses in the midst of the Olivet Discourse. Four truths to note. The first one is the simple analogy. It is this, in the passage, it's just this first verse, verse 32. I highlighted it here. Now learn this parable from the fig tree, when its branches were already become tender and put forth leaves, you know that summer is near. Well, the learning is an important thing to take note of. The learning means to be genuinely understanding and accepting these teachings as true and to apply them to your life. It is more than intellectual knowledge. That's the point. It's to really say, okay, I'm going to embrace the truth that is here. That's what he was saying to the disciples. He said, now learn this. Get a handle on this. Don't just memorize the words, but understand how it applies and put it to practice. Jesus wanted his disciples to learn their innermost being what he was teaching. He wanted them to have it as part of their core. And you know what? He wants you and I to have the fundamental teaching of this in the same way. The parable has a twofold purpose. Any parable does. The first one, a parable is told. Jesus used this technique of communications when he wanted some not to understand because they were so wicked and they didn't have good meaning. They didn't have a good focus on it. They didn't have a good purpose. When unexplained, they conceal truths. That's what a parable does. It's like a riddle, and it makes no sense, and they can't quite figure it out. When he explains it, or when it's listened to by a believer who has a right heart for this, then it reveals deeper truths. And so we're looking at a parable today. One of the important aspects about a parable, they rarely are complex. There's generally a simple truth that it's trying to communicate. And we ought to read it with that in mind and not try to pull details out that were never intended. This is a picture of this tree, this type of tree that is found in the Mideast at this time. And he was saying they were very familiar with it, just like we're familiar. I was studying ahead. I actually prepared a good bit of this, the outline of this message, some month and a half ago. And I remember at that time, the buds were just coming onto the trees in the area here. And you could look at it, and what was your anticipation? We still had some really cold days. We even had some snow days. But you know what when I looked at the trees, I was reminded of? Summer was a-coming. Okay, that's the point. Summer's ahead. This is going to happen. It may not look like it necessarily that very day, but it was ahead of us. Now, it has a further understanding here when you understand how he uses agriculture. And I'll come back to that in just a moment. And then he goes on to say, when its branches have already become tender and put forth leaves, you know that summer is near. That's simply meaning the tender aspect is that the sap is flowing now. It is not brittle any longer. It's a live tree. It's a live fig tree. And the sap is flowing through it, and the buds are starting to come forth. You know something is about ready to happen, and we should anticipate it. Its terms of agriculture, it is used often in the book of Matthew. Matthew used it many times, but most of the time, in most contexts, and I believe even here he has it in its broader context, it has the summer is near, not talking about, we're out bathing in the sunshine. It's that harvest follows summer. It is in the context of judgment that they're talking about, how God is coming back, Jesus is coming back, and there's going to be an accountability. It's pretty sobering, actually, in its broader context. Harvest time. What does Jesus say about harvest time? Well, in this specific passage, he's talking about a time when, in fact, they'll get all the way to the end, and he's going to send forth his angels. He's going to separate the righteous from the unrighteous. And the righteous at this point in the journey are at the end of the tribulation period, and those that are believers go into the kingdom to enjoy it. Those that do not, not good for them. It's horrible, as a matter of fact. Matthew chapter 13, verse 30, you see, let both grow together until the harvest. At the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them. That's the unbeliever. But gather the wheat into the barn. That would be the believers. That would be those headed into the kingdom. Judgment. Now, here is a truth that we don't like talking about in our day and age. Jesus Christ, God in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 32:4, said he is a rock, his work of perfect, or all his ways are judgment. A God of truth, and without iniquity, just and right am I. That is the God who says God is love. But he is also a God that ultimately judges if you don't come to him on his terms. Everybody in here, I want you to let you in on an important biblical truth. There is an appointment for you that you have. You may not know the time, and as a matter of fact, you probably don't. Unless you're doing something really wicked, you do not know the time. It is appointed on the man once to die, and after this, the judgment. Now, I can say in my heart, I'm at peace with that thought. Because I know in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, it says, as a believer, I'm not condemned. There's no condemnation for a believer. But boy, it doesn't say that for the What does it say about the unbeliever? He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. But he that believeth not the Son, the wrath of God abideth on him. The anger of God. The anger of God is the God who is the Almighty, who literally holds our world together and sustains it. By the way, he spoke it into existence. That's how powerful he is.
Amen.
He's an awesome God. Which side do you want to be on? For me, I want, and my household, I want us to be on the Lord's team.
Amen.
I want us to be believers. I want us to be in proper fellowship with him.
Right.
It's a simple analogy. The simple analogy is this. You can see things happening, and when you start to see certain signs happening, get ready. The summer is there, and at the end of the summer, there is the harvest. Be ready. Don't be caught off guard.
Amen.
Don't get so caught up in your daily lives that you miss that we are commanded to live for him. Whatsoever we say in word or deed, do all to the glory of God. That's how we're supposed to be living. A surprising application. Notice, in verse 33, so you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near, at the door. Surely I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Now, you want to talk about a passage that is debated. This verse is one of them. This gets on the list. For a couple areas, and I just want to be honest with you in regards to it. It is near, and some, it could have well been translated, he is near. It is talking about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. When the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is coming, if that's in fact the right way to associate the words to the noun, then it truly is it, the appearance of Jesus Christ. If it is he, then it is Jesus Christ that appears. And you see how they have absolutely the same meaning. And we really can't resolve it to be. The people that take absolute positions on something like that are amazing to me. I mean, I really don't know how they go to sleep at night saying they're dogmatic on those issues. Assuredly, you see this word right here? By the way, so you also, when you see all these things, you know what he was saying to the disciples? We can read through English like that and miss the point. If Myron, if you're a little better health, it's like grabbing them and saying, listen, do you hear me? It's emphatic you. He really was trying to get, it wasn't just talking, he wasn't just saying, what were you doing today? What's your day like? You know, like I might, grandson, we sit down with him at 2-year-old. What's your day like? He'll ask us, what our day like? And we talk like that, trying to get him to converse and to be a friend. It's not like that. It's like somebody just grabbing him by the coat collars and shaking you, saying, no, you listen up. This is for you. Don't miss it. So you also, when you see all these things, know it is near. This is really important to the Lord Jesus Christ. He did not want his disciples to miss it. That's why this learn means that same thing. Now make sure you get this. You don't just have the facts, you really incorporate it into your life. Assuredly, what type of an emphasis is this? He is saying, now this is the Creator, Son of God. You have it? You understand? Assuredly, I am saying this is the way it is. Now, do you think we ought to wonder whether it's going to happen? If you are wondering whether his second coming is going to happen, you are denying the emphatic word of God. It is so powerfully saying it is happening. Pay attention. Wake up. Get out of your doldrums where you're just kind of living for yourself. You're to eagerly be awaiting his coming. It's supposed to have an influence on every breathing moment that you have. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation, now there is a debate. This generation. Now, honestly, my normal hermeneutic says you first ask yourself, how would they have understood this? Now, can you imagine Jesus is sitting here, and the disciples are probably standing around him because the teachers in that setting sat down, and you stood up as a student, so it's probably him sitting down. And he says, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. How would you have understood this? Well, I would have understood it as this generation. Not so, because our Lord never lies. This is got to be referring to something other than the generation, unless generation means race, which, by the way, is one of the debates. And you know what? Before I get you too confused, because these are really fascinating reads and great seminary papers. So for those of you that are seminary students and looking for a good couple verses to write a paper on, this is one of them. Lots to write on. But generation, in some dispensationals, you know, that's our type of hermeneutic, our type of understanding of the Bible, would say that means race. So until the Jews pass away. By the way, every time in the book of Matthew, I did a word study on the generation, it is talking about wicked generation. As a matter of fact, I was going to put it on a slide and I ran out of slides. No, I thought it was too much time. Matthew chapter 11, verse 16, Matthew chapter 12, verse 39, 12, 41 to 42 and 45, Matthew 16, 4, Matthew 23, 36, all talk about a wicked generation. When he used the word generation, he was talking about those unbelievers of the day, probably unbelieving Jews, mainly focusing at the religious leaders that were believing in other truth. They're going to be here, these unbelievers. The other way to understand this generation is this generation in the context of the generation that's living at the time when all of these other signs took place. He had been listing sign after sign after sign after sign. This is going to happen, this is going to happen, this is going to happen, this is going to happen. And by the way, this generation that's living when all of these things are happening, well, they're going to make it they're going to be there. They're going to experience all of it. And it's going to be a horrific time. When you see all these things, that's an important thought. What things is he talking about? The birth pains that are spoken of in verses 1 through 14, or 4 through 14. The abomination of desolation, which is spoken of in verse 15. When you see these things, all of these things, the need to flee because of the impending peril, spoken of in 16 through 28. When you see that, you know that generation. That's the generation that's experiencing these items. The catastrophic upheaval of the universe. What am I talking about? The sun goes dark, the moon goes dark, the stars are falling. That's pretty incredible. I think you'll remember that moment when it's happening. Can you imagine that? I mean, I get sobered in a couple events. One, when I'm caught in the midst of a violent storm, I'm sobered by how little I can do to control things. I'm also sobered, by the way, Probably because I grew up in North Dakota and not on the ocean. But when I'm in the ocean and the big waves are coming in, how powerful they are. You know, an 8-foot or a 10-foot wave. I can tell you right now, I cannot stand up against an 8-foot wave. It just pushes me wherever it wants to push me. It's sobering. Well, if that stuff is sobering, when the sun goes dark and the moon goes dark and the stars start to fall, I think it's going to get most people's attention. So I am saying to you the proper interpretation, no, not the proper, my interpretation of this generation is the generation that is alive when all of these things take place. That's my understanding of it. However, there are some good arguments, at least for that other generation or race argument. Now it goes on. Know that it is near at the doors. In other words, anticipation. It's just about ready to happen. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away. It mentioned that I want to just talk about a pre-tribulational view. There are in Christianity, there are a lot of ideas about when the church is going to be taken out of here, raptured out of here. That is a Latin word that is the translation of the Thessalonian passage, caught up. That's what the word rapture comes from. We're caught up here. When is that going to be? Some say it's pre-tribulation, some talk about it mid-tribulation, some talk about it post-tribulation. Some even have some other views. I really don't know how they get there, but at any rate, verse 34, this generation, I just want to talk about pre-tribulational views for a second. Why do I believe that I'm caught up out of here before any of this stuff happens? One, the mention of the church in Revelations. It's a powerful argument for me. In Revelations 1, 2, and 3, it talks about the church to church to church, church of Thessalonica, Philippi, and on and on and on. And it's on earth. And then chapter 4 and 5, the church is spoken of being in heaven. And then 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17. No mention of the church. 18, it's mentioned again. That's pretty powerful. All of the Revelation passages, the church is not mentioned. Why? Because the church is out of here. It's up in heaven with Jesus Christ until we come back with him in glory. Number two, no New Testament instruction to the church on how it should conduct itself during the tribulation. We're never told. We don't have a book of Revelation, a book of tribulation. It doesn't tell us this is how you're supposed to live during that period of time. Doesn't mention it. Why doesn't it tell the church how to do that? Because the church isn't here. We're caught up together with them in the clouds. If the rapture occurs at the end of the tribulation, the rapture is meaningless. So I don't buy that one. Why would I be raptured after the 7 years trouble time and then get up in the clouds and do a 360 and come right back down? That doesn't seem logical. It doesn't have a purpose and it doesn't seem to fit at all with the context. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, to the church of Philippi, it says, because you have kept my commandments to persevere, I also will keep yours from the hour of trial, that which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. He says he'll keep us from that hour. I believe that universally speaks to the church. In John chapter 14, why did Jesus say this if he wasn't going to rapture us out of here? Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, rooms, in other words. It is where, if it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. The purpose of this message is that we have a place to go when we're raptured. And we sit up there. We don't go into the kingdom in the same place. We go to these rooms, this mansion. If it doesn't, why didn't he say, well, I go to prepare the kingdom for you? No, he doesn't say that. And six, first 69 weeks of Daniel, the 70th week period of Daniel, prophesies last from the issue of the decree of the restore the building of Jerusalem in 445 B.C., Nehemiah speaks to it. Until the Messiah, the Prince, comes, that is at the Christ triumphant entry. And it works out in years, and I surely do not have time to verbalize it, or will be a long time. But it is phenomenal math. And as a mechanical engineer by degree, I was fascinated by this stuff, tremendously fascinated. Now, could it be, you know, maybe they missed the year, maybe it's not 33 AD, but I think it is, you know, that he made the triumphant entry, but it really works out beautifully. It is fascinating stuff that argues for a tribulation, a pre-tribulational view. And then this passage, 1 Thessalonians 4, and I want to read that. Turn in your Bible to 1 Thessalonians 4. We're just going to read it. I don't have time to really comment on it. Turn to 1 Thessalonians. You ought to have this marked. If you don't have this verse marked in your Bible, you know, shame on you. This you ought to know, and you ought to have it marked, and you ought to be encouraged with it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 13 through 15. I'm actually going through 18. But I do not want you to be ignorant. In other words, he doesn't want any of us to be unknowing of this truth. Brethren, speaking to believers, concerning those who have fallen asleep, in other words, those that have died, lest you sorrow as others have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that's pretty authoritative, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first, their bodies, to be reunited with their soul and spirit. Then we which are alive will remain, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And then, note this, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. And I meant to put on verse 18. We are told, you ought to really mark 18, I can't believe I left it off, but I did. 18 says, therefore comfort one another with these words. You know what I'm talking about here? I'll use my mother-in-law, I used her as an example. She was a person who Pam and I had the privilege of introducing to Christ. We were very intimately involved, and her and her dad looking at Scripture in regards to salvation. She was a transformed woman. She really, and you know what? We saw her suddenly take ill and die in intensive care just in like 5 days. It was just both a horrific and a beautiful time in our lives. You know, it was one of those tragically heartbreaking because it happened when we didn't expect it, but beautiful because we are absolutely certain. We comfort each other with the fact that we're going to see her again. And that, I say, hallelujah. I remember praying with Ann Kittleson by her bed when she was in the care center up in, I don't remember what it was, northern Wisconsin, Minnesota, Losel. And I remember going up there and kneeling by her bed. She was no longer anywhere able to sit up or anything. She just... And I knelt by the bread, and we prayed together. And when she passed, I was really sad, because she became a dear friend. But I comfort my heart with the thought that I am certain. I am certain that I know Jesus Christ because of the testimony of the Spirit of God with my spirit. I've examined my faith, whether or not I'm in it. And I've come up with a confidence that I know Jesus Christ. I've accepted him. I recognize my own sinfulness and the need of a Savior, but I've accepted His payment. And I've looked at what the Word of God says, and I'm confident I know the Lord, and I am confident that she knows the Lord as much as one human being can know another. And therefore, I have absolute assurance that we're going to be reunited. Know that it is near at the doors. It's soon. I'm telling you, with all that's going on in our world today, the events to unravel this world as we know it are really in place. Wow, with all the nuclear power and all of those things and all the hate, yeah, this is really a unique time. And then a shocking alteration, it comes down here, heaven and earth will pass away. You know, we have such confidence when we're on solid ground, right? We made it to solid ground. I have one experience in my life, I've shared it with you before, that brings me back to how you don't have your confidence in the physical earth and the sky around us. I remember being in an earthquake out in California. We were on the fifth floor. Everybody else was from California, and they knew the drill. Boy, they got out of there. I was visiting there. And I started to feel this and didn't know what was going on. And everybody, they didn't wait to be dismissed, let me tell you that. They were at the door and going down the steps. I figured it out pretty quick, said, this is not good. Whatever it is, I don't know what it is. Whatever it is, this is not good, and I'm getting out of here with them. They seem to know what they're doing. And I remember running down the fire escape. And I'm telling you, we were running. It's amazing no one tripped. I know that's not supposed to be what the fire marshal says. Everybody's supposed to walk calmly. That isn't what was happening in this situation. We were all flat out running. And when I got outside the building and the ground was still shaking, that is when this tremor went through my body saying, whoa, this is horrible. He is saying to all of us, heaven and earth will pass away. Don't put your trust on this earth. But notice the shocking alteration is that, just that. We think of this as permanent. It's not permanent. God says he's going to change it around totally. Heaven and earth will pass away. I think of this verse. He had said this very same thing in his first discourse and the Sermon on the Mount. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Once again, he's saying heaven and earth are not as stable as the Word of God. The steadfastness of the Word. But the staggering part here is that the earth ends. Revelation 21:1 says, now at the end of the 1,000-year period, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth have passed away. Also, there was no more sea. So if you're trusting in what's here, you're in trouble. And then a steadfast authority, by my word, will by no means, but my word by no means pass away. The word of God is what you ought to anchor your life in because it has permanence. It is phenomenal permanence. And therefore, we ought to trust it. The word is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing and dividing and sunder soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. We ought to pay attention, and we ought to recognize it as the power to change us. Amen. Steadfastness. Notice what it says about the word. It is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. This jot and tittle are two. One is the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet, and the other is just a part of a tail. It's like a T in our English language. It's just the crossing of the T. That's what the one is. Okay. John chapter 10, verse 35, and scripture cannot be broken. Well, these are speaking of the authority and the steadfastness of the Word of God. Four truths. Simple analogy about buds on a tree that predict that things are ahead or starting to happen. The specific application, and it was to this generation, not to our generation, but to the generation that was alive during these signs. The alteration, the shocking one, is that the earth ends its existence as we know it, just like they were saying in their broadcast. The world as you know it will come to an end. Well, that's going to be true someday. It's going to be at the end of the millennium, technically. And the steadfast authority of the Word. How can we, you understand that was a warning to the Jewish people to say, hey, pay attention. This is really the Messiah that you're about ready to crucify. But he is coming back. And he was telling them over and over again, they're coming back and he's going to come back as a lion. But how can we apply this passage in our own lives? Well, you know, I ask myself that question and it comes back very quickly. I am sobered by his power. And I recognize he is a God of judgment and there's judgment ahead for all of us. And therefore, we can comfort one another with the fact that he has provided a way out for those that are genuine believers. And then I go back to Titus, which is where I started this morning, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, that's how we ought to live. If you're here today and you're having trouble with crack cocaine or marijuana or alcohol or sex or whatever addiction that is dominating your life, Scripture is saying, if you are a believer, start denying ungodliness and worldly lust. Just be done with it. Say no. Mortify the deeds of the flesh. This is serious stuff. Enough playing games. So many people that are saying they want to get off certain addictions or get away from certain sins continue to play games. They're playing games with their own mind. And Scripture is saying, start right now denying it. Say, no, I am not even going to look that direction. I'm done with it. And then I'm going to purpose to live soberly. Soberly is not sadly. It is just responsibly. Righteously doing right and not wrong. And godly. Loving him and loving others the way he is modeled. In this present age, looking. I am looking for Jesus Christ to come in the clouds even today. And that's to be all of our hearts if we're genuine believers. My question is, are you doing those same things? Have you really purposed to commit yourself to deny ungodliness? To live the way God has told you to live? And to have the hope and have your heart focused, your treasure in Jesus Christ and His promise coming? If you will, your life will take on meaning like you've never had it before. Heavenly Father, do a work in our hearts. I pray that the handling of this passage met your approval. I pray that your Spirit would use it in all of our hearts. Get a hold of us, Lord, for your glory. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.